The book of James, where we have been now for some weeks, and at the pace we have moved, we find ourselves already thinking about the conclusion and how this book will be wrapped up. We have two sermons following tonight, next Sunday morning, and then the Sunday morning, July the 4th, we will finish up this book and our study of it. Some have suggested that James, in writing this letter, might have even perhaps been writing a sermon that he would have delivered or would have had delivered perhaps. And it's easy, as you read through this, to kind of imagine that to be the case, because there is a unique aspect of this letter that shows itself evident every so often, just every few verses. And that is that James seems to realize that he would be preaching or writing or teaching a church that would be composed of a mixed sort of audience. And it's the same challenge that I think anyone who preaches or teaches the Word of God for very long in the gathering of God's people, which we know as the church, you are often reminded in your preparation or in your presentation that there are those listening to you who are genuine Christians. And there are those listening to you who are not genuine Christians. There are those who are confident and assured in their faith, and there are those who are not at all confident, and nor should they be, in their faith. There are those who are deceived. There are those who are rebellious. There are those, when the church gathers together, who are both genuine believers and not genuine believers. And this subject seems to cause us a lot of distress. We are uncomfortable, it seems, with the notion of suggesting that there is genuine Christianity and, well, not genuine Christianity. But it's necessary to form these distinctions. It's necessary to allow God's Word to do what it does in dealing with this area, because there are so many different interpretations out there today that will confront you and me, and will certainly confront our children, different interpretations of what it means to be a Christian. And so confusion reigns in this area. And what is offered up to supplant that confusion is just a general dumbing down of Christianity to its least common denominator, which might just include the word Jesus, perhaps juxtaposed with the word love. And then we are to, it seems, embrace all of those who claim those two things, Jesus and love, or some version of it. But James, in his careful treatment of the Christian life, is focusing on the reality that there are, in his listening audience, those who are genuine Christians and those who are not. And if you don't understand that from the beginning, James becomes very difficult to follow, actually, if you slow down and read it carefully, because you need to know who he's talking to and who he's talking about. You need to kind of let that settle in your understanding as you progress through this letter. He is focusing now, at this section where we are, on what genuine Christianity looks like. And it's as though he's giving us a list of tests that you can take, that I can take, that we can look at ourselves and find out whether or not our Christianity is indeed genuine Christianity. He talks about how it can be tested, or maybe better said, he talks about how it should be evidenced. It should be evident when there is genuine Christianity at work in your life and of my life. Now, of course, we realize that genuine Christianity rests on saving faith. And while James doesn't really lay out the gospel in that sense, clearly he is building upon the foundation that has been laid concerning how a person becomes a genuine Christian. If you'll look back to chapter 1, I want us to kind of refit that foundation just very briefly. Chapter 1, verse 18, this one very powerful verse, James writes, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So here's the question: where do Christians come from? And James is answering the question. He says they are brought forth. That's the phrase he uses there in verse 18. And that's really only one word in the Greek, and it's the word that we would define as to beget. They are, as it were, produced. So where do genuine Christians come from? They are produced. They are begotten. And notice, very important in verse 18, They are begotten by the exercise of His will and by the word of truth. That's where Christians come from. Christians, then, are born of God. That's what James is saying. And that's a favorite phrase that John uses in his epistle. In fact, in his first letter, he uses that phrase, born of God, 7 times. And it's a brief little letter. I'm talking about 1 John. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so there we see genuine Christianity resting in genuine saving faith. And it is labeled, as it were, what it means to be born of God. So James' perspective of genuine Christianity rests on this very same solid understanding. To be a genuine Christian, someone must be born of God. It's not the result of human works or will or effort. It is the result of God's will. It is the result of God's work. And we sang that even this morning in that new hymn that Carlos has written from 1 John chapter 1. This was the verse we sang, the third verse, latter part. It is what He's done that saves, not our minds nor our will, but His love and His grace. This is how a person becomes a genuine Christian. This is the source of Christianity. We're not born Christians. Some have imagined that. We don't inherit our Christianity. We don't earn our Christianity. We are born again. We are birthed as Christians by the power and the will of God. And then we are Christians. And only then. It's the only path. Now, when you lay that out that simply, and you remove those outward elements that we imagine might have earned a person or gained a person a right fitting or a right standard of acceptance, when you break it down to an invisible work of God in the heart of man, you create a fertile field for something which is realized in every Christian gathering, and that is a field that is fertile for deception. Now, God would not have it to be that, but it becomes that. Because we can't give a blood test for Christians, because we shouldn't give any legalistic outward evidence test, as it were, that I can apply to you or you could apply to me to determine whether or not we are Christians, then deception, the idea of being deceived in this area, threatens every collected body of believers or those that name the name of Christ. Now, James just keeps going over this and over this and over this. And I want you to see it again. You're still open to verse 1. Look, chapter 1. Look up to verse 7. James 1, look at verse 7. He speaks there of the risk as he addresses this Christian congregation, this church, as it were. He speaks of the risk of being double-minded. And he talks about being unstable. If you look down to verse 16, he says to that congregation, he says to you and to me, do not be deceived. In verse 22, he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who do what? Delude themselves. It's possible. In fact, it's almost going to be certainly the case, as it were, that when you gather together those under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be those among them who are not genuine believers. Verse 25 of chapter 1, don't be a forgetful hearer. That's the path to deception. Verse 26, the one who doesn't bridle his own tongue, what happens to him? He deceives his own heart. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 7. Don't blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 2. What use is it to have faith with no works? That faith, he says, is dead. In other words, it's not real. It's a sham. And he's addressing this gathering of Christians under the banner of Christianity, and he just keeps going back to this and going back to this. Again, in chapter 2, verse 26, look at it. Faith, that faith that you call faith, that doesn't have works, you need to understand, you can call it faith all you want to, it's dead. It's dead. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chase passed through this verse this morning. James warns us, warns that congregation, not to be arrogant and thus lie against the truth. So there is this tremendous threat of deception. And to unmask this threat, or to defang it as it were, James says you must be focused on the evidences of genuine Christianity. You need to know what they are, you need to be honest in your personal examination, and you need to let that take you where it takes you. There is no benefit to not taking that test, to not being honest with yourself. There's absolutely nothing to be gained by walking down the path of deception. James says you have to be focused on the evidence, and if it is there, great. If it is not there, not great. Real problem if you don't see the evidence. Now, we felt the sting of this. If you've been listening at all, this kind of self-examination is not pleasant. And James just keeps unloading on us, as it were. It's like he's piling on, and there's only one of them. But we feel the weight of it. Nevermore have we felt the weight of it than we walked through the verses that Chase carried us through this morning. When James says, I tell you a place you ought to look at your tongue. And when he begins to focus on that, I mean, the pressure is like unbearable. And he wants us to understand how critical this is. And he says, you better check that out very, very, very carefully. Because, as Chase taught us this morning, reminded us from our Lord Himself, that is a window into your heart. You can imagine that it's something else, but it isn't. It is a window into your heart. And James says, if you're really serious about knowing whether or not your Christianity is genuine, there's no better place to look than to look at your tongue. And this isn't the only place our heart shows up, James says. There's other places you can see your heart. And that is our text tonight, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to pick right up where Chase left off. James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You are fighting, James says. I'm looking into this quote-unquote Christian congregation. I know that there are genuine believers there, and I know that there are believers there who are deceived, so they're not genuine believers. They're not really of the faith. I know that they're both there, and I've told them to check all these areas. Look at their tongue very closely. You'll see their heart exposed there. And now he says, look at these fights you get in. Look at these quarrels you get in. You're fighting and you need to realize what the source of that is. And so he says, look, there is a fight here. It's on the outside. You can see it out here. James is aware of it. He is aware of the fights and the quarrels. Now, we don't know if he's pointing to specific fights and quarrels in this specific congregation that he's writing to, or whether he's just making what is a self-evident observation. When you get a bunch of people together, they're going to fight and quarrel. And when you fight and quarrel in the church, it is exposing something about those who are drawn to that type of a battle. Now notice, it's a fight outside. You can see it. You can hear it. But it was first a fight within. Look again at verse 1. What's the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You're fighting out here, he says, but you've already had a fight in here. And that fight that's raging in here is now breaking itself out here. And I can see it, James says. And you can see it when it breaks out. And you need to understand that what you're looking at again is not this fight. Just like this morning, you're not looking just at that tongue. You're getting another window into the heart. And he's pointing us right back to that same place. And specifically now, he's not just pointing to the heart, but he's pointing to an aspect of our heart. He is pointing to the desires of the heart. He calls them several things, actually. There in verse 1, he says, they are your pleasures. In verse 2, he calls them lusts. He also talks about envy. Look at it. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This heart of yours, this heart of mine, it is a heart filled with desires. If you try to understand the heart, and we know it's not this organ that beats in us, but it's that inner part of us, and you say, what does it look like? I wonder if I could draw a picture of it. Well, there are pictures given of it in Scripture. It's called, in the Hebrew mindset, really, not the heart, but the gut. It's that It's that thing you feel. It's that thing that says, you know, I just got this in my gut. And sometimes that gut is equated with our bellies. And you know, it's my gut that makes me love that food and love that sugar and love. That's the same kind of a thing. It's a picture of desires. And so he says here, if you look into these battles and conflicts and you look really close and you look into the heart, you're going to see they're coming out of a place, a caricature, a picture of your heart that we call desires. This heart of yours is filled with desires. Now listen very carefully to what I say next. These desires must be met. Now I want to repeat that. I want you to listen carefully. I'm speaking in Christian born-again terms concerning your heart and my heart. Your heart is filled with desires, and those desires must be met. God has so constructed your heart and my heart this way. They must be met. Or I could say it another way, they will be satisfied. Now, many a Christian life is short-circuited right here at this very point. Because the idea is proffered, and in so many Christian circles it is proffered, that the key to being a successful Christian, the key even to living the genuine Christian life, is to squash desire. To eradicate it because it's an evil thing. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem is this. You didn't put that desire in there. God put that desire in there, as it's understood biblically, and He put it in there to be satisfied. And so when you attempt to take it out, what you are suggesting is that you can change, listen carefully, you can change the composition of the heart, the real you and the real me that God constructed when He gave life to you and gave life to me. Now listen carefully. You can't take that desire out. And furthermore, God won't take that desire out. It's not God's intention to develop a level of personal Christian piety in you and in me that will, in the end, remove all desire from our heart. Not at all. And for those who pursue Christianity on those grounds, they are ever frustrated by their efforts. Because no matter how much and how hard they try to cut out those desires, they find they grow all the more uncontrollably. And not only that, the evil grows with it. So that path doesn't work. It's a failed attempt to reconstruct the human heart contrary to God's own design. Now look at it carefully there in the verses. I want to go back to verse 1 again. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Your desires are the source. And your desires are waging war in your members. You lust and you do not have. So, well, you take matters into your own hands and you'll do anything to satisfy it. Why? Because they must be satisfied. They must be. You can't stop that. And if you don't find a path by which you can relate rightly to this according to God's design, you'll commit murder if necessary. You are envious and you cannot obtain. There's not the picture that you can't get what you want. There's the picture that getting what you want will never be what you want. Ask the wealthy. They'll tell you. How much is enough money? What's the answer? $1 more. I can't get there. I can't satisfy it. I cannot obtain. So what do? I fight and I quarrel. I don't know what else to do. I have these unmet desires and they must be met. And they rage in my body and in your body. Now notice this curious phrase that follows that picture. You do not have because you do not ask. Now I submit to you that is not desire denying. In fact, it's quite the opposite. That's an offer to satisfy your desire. That's what that is. Here is this conflict within you. Here is this thing that you desire. And James says, listen, it can be satisfied. But you're trying to satisfy it in all of these ways, and you're failing miserably. So, he says, just ask. Ask, and guess what? You won't get a desire-denying response. You will get satisfaction for that thing that you desire. Now, you don't have that thing, he says, because you're not asking. Now, one of the questions we have to ask is, why wouldn't you ask? Why wouldn't you? Well, you understand, and I understand, if you're a Christian, if you understand anything about Christianity, and maybe even if you're a pretend Christian, you've set your desires on immorality. You've set your desires on sinful things. And you know it won't do any good to ask God to satisfy that. You know that, so you don't even ask. That's the first observation. But more than that, look to verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here's what James is saying, Christian. Your desire is not the problem. Your desire is not my problem. No, it's the object and the goal of your desire that's the problem. It's not the desire itself. It's the object and the goal or the motivation behind your desire that's the problem. You see, God Himself has said, and I assume James knows this well, through the psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You cannot paint a picture of a desire-denying God out of the pages of Scripture. You can't find it there. God will give you the desires of your heart. That is what the Bible says. When what your heart desires is to delight in Him. In other words, He must be the object. His glory must be the motivation, and then you'll have your desire. Not squashed, not diminished, not exercised, but exercised and fully satisfied in a way you never imagined possible. And James presents this for us in a kind of an antithetical way. He will say there is the desire that is for God, and there is the desire that is for the world. There is that same desire. There is that desire that is for God, and then there is that desire that is for the world. And he's going to say, you can either choose to be a friend of God and then pursue the desires of God, or he's going to say, you can choose to be a friend of the world and therefore pursue the desires of the world. But listen very carefully. You cannot have it both ways. You can't. To try to have it both ways, James says, well, it's as though the Spirit of God's giving him a word, and I'm sure he thought for a minute and said, you know, I don't want to bring in sex into this. You know. But there's not a better word, and it's not about sex. He says in verse 4, you adulteresses. To think you could have it both ways. To think you could love God and love the world. Why, James is thinking, did you not listen to my brother who said that you cannot serve both God and the world? You'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and disregard the other. You can't have it both ways. To do so, James says in verse 4, makes you an adulteress. Look what he says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with the world isn't some middle ground. It's hostile toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And oh, by the way, makes God his enemy. Now, this is very stark. This is black and white. This is antithetical. He wants you to understand you can't ride the fence here. Meeting this Saturday with a couple of men here from the church, this came up just kind of in someone sharing another Bible study and another discussion, but this idea that we have that over here is the things of God, as it were, and over here is the things of the world, as it were, and we've imagined this kind of just complementary middle ground. But it's not a middle ground, as we reminded ourselves on Saturday. It's the front line of the battle. And if you go into that front line of the battle imagining it was neutral territory, guess what? You're going to get your head taken off. And that's exactly what James is saying. What are you thinking in the vernacular of the day? Or do you think, verse 5, that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, I think should be a little s, which He has made to dwell in us. This is no small matter, James says. This is really driving to the very ground of the truth. It declares that a man who is the friend of the world is indeed not a friend of God. No middle ground. And that curious verse there, verse 5, that's one to stumble over, and I won't imagine that I've leaped it with some grandiose understanding. But I do believe he's talking there about the reality of a jealous God, that he has placed in the spirit of man a desire to worship and to serve, and he will not share that with anybody. He will have no other gods before him, with him, beside him, or behind him, because he is the one true and living God. He'll not concede that ground to anybody else. And so James says, check your desires. Listen, don't imagine you can remove them, but ask yourself, what is it that I really desire? What is it that I really long for? And Christians, I know, as we listen to these sermons from James, there is this temptation to have Chase or myself to turn this into some kind of legalistic checklist that you can leave the study of James with and just simply try to check off all the boxes. But it isn't that. No, this is just simple, direct, irrefutable testing of your faith to see whether it's genuine or not. And it just boils down to this. What do you love? And James says, if you love God, then you've been born of God. But if you love the world, don't deceive yourself. You're an enemy of God. And John, as I said already, hits this so very hard. I want you to turn over there just so you kind of get a sense of the similarity between these two letters. Go to 1 John, if you would, and find chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You'll just go right a very few pages in your Bibles and you'll find 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And it's as though, if I'm preaching, I could catch my breath and say, any questions? Right? Any way you can misunderstand that? Verse 16, "For all that is in the world," which would include the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." If your passion, if your lust, if your desire is worldly, then you show yourself to not belong to Him. Period. Because worldly things are not from the Father. Worldly things are from the world. That's where we get worldly things, right? They're from the world. And James has already made this distinction. Chase covered it this morning, even at the end of chapter 3. You can call it wisdom if you want to, but you need to understand something, Christian. There is a wisdom that comes from the world. It has names, some names like Dr. Phil and Oprah and a lot of preachers. That's a wisdom that is evidently from the world. It is, what did Chase tell us this morning? It is demonic. That's pretty strong language. And then there's another wisdom, and you ought to call it rightly wisdom, and it comes from God. It is distinctly different than this wisdom. Call them what you may. This one comes from God the Father. And it is peaceful. It is gentle. It is kind. And you see all the characteristics borne out. It's just evidently different. Evidently different. And for that reason, John, look back at 1 John, go to chapter 3 and look at verse 13. Because it is so evidently different, John says, don't be surprised, brethren, genuine Christians, listening to John write his letter. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. You see, there is a distinguishable difference and the world sees it. The trouble is, so many Christians don't see it. We imagine there's not any difference. But the world knows there's a difference. And when it sees the difference, it hates it. The world knows that Christianity and worldliness is incompatible, but it seems the church doesn't understand that. We always want to find middle ground. We always want to find a way to get along. The world's not interested in getting along with a genuine believer. The world hates genuine believers. They're wolves and they eat sheep. That's what they do. Be careful. When all men think well of you. Right? You're not being distinct enough. Robert Johnstone wrote a commentary on James. all the way back in 1871. And here's a paragraph which kind of, I think, puts this in context. He says this, quote, "God made the world very good, with beauty and harmony everywhere. All things around contributed to man's rational happiness, ever sending up his thoughts and his affections and admiration and love to the great Creator, so that He, in the sublimity of reason and free will, the Lord of the creatures, led the chorus of the world's praise." Wow! That's what it was like. And oh, by the way, with Adam and Eve in the garden, what did God say? "I'm all about squashing your desires." No, He didn't. He said, "You know what? You can eat anything you want. Be filled and satisfied. But be always dependent on Me." And that means you're going to have to stay away from that one tree over there. But to build God into this ogre who denies our desires is simply not the God of Scripture. Now listen as he goes on. But sin, alluring his heart from his heavenly Father, brought in jarring discord. The devil then became the prince of this world. And what God had made order, he made chaos. The world was now enveloped in a distorting and misleading atmosphere of falsehood. All things presented themselves to man's mind and heart in untrue dimensions and unreal relations. And instead of drawing him toward God and leading him into the land of uprightness, it guided him further away into the far country of wickedness and death. Thus now God and the world which He created are morally in opposition to each other. End quote. You see, the goal of this world is different than God's goal. The goal of this world is self-glory. Isn't that what the tempter came and said? You can be like God. You can have that same glory. And once we embrace that, everything changes. Now, everything that you look at looks like self-fulfillment. Looks like something I can indulge myself in. Looks like self-satisfaction. Self reigns in that world. So I hope you're listening. When you follow the world's beat, you are marching to the enemy's drum. And an enemy of God cannot at the same time be a friend of God. You're in the wrong camp. You're in the enemy's camp. It's totally incompatible. Jesus talked about it, Matthew 13, 22. He talked about the seeds, and there's the seed that fell among the thorns. That's the man who heard the word, but suddenly what came in? The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And it choked that word because they're incompatible. They can't coexist. Christian, understand this. If you take this Bible and you confront it with the world in a way in which you want to make it somehow synergistic, this Bible loses its power. It has no force on those grounds of compromise. None whatsoever. It has no power to make a difference in your life when you're walking among the deceitful. Paul said in Romans 12:2, you cannot be conformed to this world. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, you must set your affection where? On things above. You cannot set your affection on things on the earth. This issue simply cannot be overstated. There's no way I could exaggerate it. The current love affair with the world that most Christians and most Christian churches have is opposed to God and the things of God. The threat is there and it is real. And I don't need to show you pictures of it. You know what it is in your life. You know where the threat lies. It isn't new. It was alive in Israel's history, recorded in the Old Testament. It was alive in Jesus' day. And Jesus' brother James recognized it already in the early life of the church. And he's warning against it. And he's drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, you better be sure which side of that line you're standing on. He's marking it out. He's looking at those many, many who name the name of Christ, and he's saying to them, I don't care the label you wear, you're a fake. You don't belong here because this is the fellowship of those who love God, the fellowship of those who seek His kingdom first. This is a fellowship that doesn't cheat themselves out of anything but finds everything they ever imagined in Christ. But you want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and that won't work. Because if the world doesn't rip you apart, God will. So James looks into the church. He looks into this church. And he says, with great courage and with great boldness, follow me in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 14 of James. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no, because it's a fake faith, and it'll make him a fake Christian. Chapter 3, verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? Can salt water produce fresh water? Of course, that observation is simple. You get it. The youngest person here understands it. The answer is no, because the fountain can't be both fresh and bitter. And if you've imagined you're the exception, you're only proving yourself to be a fake. Can a fig tree produce olives? The answer is simple. No. That would make it a fake fig tree. Can a grapevine produce figs? No. That would make it a fake grapevine. Chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant. Don't lie against the truth. There's two kinds of wisdom and you're following the wrong one. You're a fake. Clearly, you can see that. We can see that. We don't like it, but we can see it. And it presses on us, and it presses on us. And James says, let that press on you, because if you're following the wrong kind of wisdom, you're demonic. And now in chapter 4, in the same way, he says, if you pretend to love God, but you have an affection for the things of this world, guess what? You're a fake. You are not a Christian, pure and simple. And with all of this, if you didn't think he was piling on already, I'm guessing you're feeling it by now, right? And we desperately need some relief. And verse 6 brings it. But he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I told you James is very aware of the audience. He's very aware of the reality that there are believers listening, and while their faith is being challenged, it's being proved to be valid, and there are those fakes that are listening. And by now, I think he imagines at this point of his sermon, if it were to be a sermon, they could see the sweat on their brow. A bit of the fear that Jonathan Edwards saw when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it is said that people just cried out in fear. James takes off his pastor's hat, and puts on his evangelist cap. And he says, there's a grace that is greater. What a powerful phrase. But he gives greater grace. And it's as though James says, you know, this is a great grace that is so great. Listen to me. This is a grace that is so great, it must be qualified. You can't just let it loose out there like that. You're going to have to put, as it were, some biblical qualifiers on this kind of so great, so amazing a grace. Not qualified by some work, because that would deem it to be not grace, but qualified nonetheless as to the right and the fitted recipients of a grace that is this great. And so he rushes back to the Old Testament and he builds a foundation of grace and he says, understand something, when you confront this grace that is greater, understand God is opposed to the proud. And the church today recoils at the idea that he's opposed to anything. But he is. He's opposed to the proud. He sets himself against them. He gives grace. He gives a greater grace, but he will not give that grace to the proud. But, see the end of it? He gives grace to the humble. James, in a very intentional, deliberate way, has now forced this distinction, and he wants to go over here to this group that have found themselves to be not Christian, and he wants to say to them, there's a greater grace. But there's a barrier to your receiving that grace, and it's your own pride. And I will not deceive you, and I will not cheapen that grace. You must be humbled, or you will never benefit from that great grace. Because God opposes the proud. And so he just kind of gives some some message points. This is an evangelistic thrust, I believe. This is his heart pouring out after he's drawn this line and he knows many have found themselves on the wrong side of it. And he says, first of all, if you're a note taker, you must have humility. It is essential to receiving this kind of grace. God's grace is free. It is unmeasured. It is limitless. But it is not without restraint. He will not pour out His grace on the proud. As Jesus said, I came into this world to save sinners. But then He said, I cannot save the righteous. Because they don't understand they're sinners. They got way too much pride. Didn't limit His saving power. But certainly limited their benefiting from it. So while all in the world are sinners, they are not all sinners alike. Some are humbled by the reality of a God who is God, and some are made arrogant by that reality. Some scoff at it and imagine it not to be true. Those who are humbled, James says, will find grace. Those who are offended by a God who will be God, well, He'll oppose them. So first, you've got to have humility. Secondly, you've got to have submission. Got to have submission. Look at it. It's very simple. James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God. It couldn't be any simpler. That person that's on the other side of the line, that person that is now broken by the reality that they are not genuine Christians, they need a very simple message. And the simple message is, you must be humble, number one. Number two, you must submit to God. You must come to Him humbly, and you must let Him rule in your life. The idea that a person can be saved and have Christ as Savior and yet remain Lord of their own destiny is absolutely foreign to the gospel of Scripture. It's not in there. We have to submit to Him as Lord, or we need not imagine that we know Him as our Savior. So He says you need to be humbled. You need to submit. Look at the third thing. You need to resist. Serving the Lord, submitting Him, introduces us into this reality of this spiritual war. And He says, resist the devil. Be conscious of it. I've told you what's out there, and I've told you you can't be a friend with it. You can't be bedfellows with it. So what are you going to do? Resist it. Resist it. You denounce Him. You denounce His ways. You denounce the influence that He offers you through the world. You resist the flesh that so easily falls prey to His devices. This is warfare you're engaged in. And if you want to be a genuine believer, if you want to move to the right of the line of demarcation, then you're going to have to submit, you're going to have to be humble, and you're going to have to take up this fight. Fourth, you must have fellowship. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Friend, I'm going to tell you, if you're engaged in this battle, if you were ever confronted with the reality of your sin, you've been broken, you recognize your own deficiencies, you submit to Christ as the Lord of your life, and then you show up at the front lines against this horrible enemy who seeks to devour you and to destroy you, you're going to run as close to that general as you can get. You're going to stay close to the Lord who's drawing up the strategy. You're going to stay close to the master and the commander who you know is controlling this battlefield. Because that's where you'll find confidence. And that's where you'll find courage. And that's where you'll find victory. You're going to have close, intimate fellowship with the Father. And then fifthly, you need to confess. James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a washing. This is an admitting of your sinfulness and of His holiness. This is a purifying of your hearts. This is a desire to make His will and His way your will and your way. And notice, this is what a sinner does. This is what the double-minded one does. You have to have this because you're a sinner. You need this kind of purity and distinction and a pursuit of holiness because you're double-minded. James is talking to the fake and he says, this is the way. This is the way you get an affirm. Genuine Christianity. And now, number six, you must have contrition. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is the brokenness. This is that stark reality that what you had bought into this world was a lie. And now all of your hope is gone and it's all stripped away. And you find yourself the enemy of the one true and living God. And all of that laughter isn't laughter anymore. And all of that joy turns itself into poison and you want to spit it out of your mouth. There's a realignment taking place. I think this is kind of a glimpse of what heart surgery looks like when, as Chase said this morning, he's pulling out that heart of stone and he's putting in a new heart of flesh. And it demands contrition. And it produces, lastly, number 7, exaltation. That's verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He'll exalt you. There's a whole lot more in that verse than I can unpack in this sermon, but just let me give you just a quick context that'll help you understand it. This is a picture of the gospel bringing life into the deceived heart. It's producing a son of God. It's producing a daughter of God. This is what that work looks like. It's the picture of the humbling of a sinner. It's the picture of this all happening where? In the presence of the Lord, verse 10 says. You see, you can't be humble before me and accomplish any good. You can't submit to me or to a church or to some religious institution or to some pious devotion and accomplish any good. You cannot resist and have fellowship and confess and imagine contrition in the presence of anyone other than the Lord and it do any good. Because God alone can save, and there's no other mediator between God and man other than the Christ man himself. But when one is humbled in the presence of the Lord, he's lifted up. The Bible says he'll be exalted. He will in the last day be lifted. So that's genuine Christianity. It demands humility and submission, resistance and fellowship, confession, contrition, and finally you will be exalted. This is being born again. This is James 1:18 again. This is the exercise of His will and the power of His Word. This is what it looks like. Or, as James said in verse 6, this is greater grace. This is saving grace. James the evangelist, preaching in the church where the fakes gather, where the deceived practice their deception. I think it's kind of neat. Because now he takes that hat off and he puts back on the pastor's hat. I just want you to see it quickly and I'm going to let you go. Look at verse 11. Do not speak against one another. Look at that word. Look at it, brethren. Look to chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, brethren. Look at verse 9. Don't complain, brethren. Look at verse 10. As an example, brethren, look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, look at verse 19. My brethren. James has given all he could give to display the greater grace that saves. And while he won't imagine that he's run away every fake or converted every deceived heart, he will now refocus on every pastor's priority, and that's the brethren. Much still to be learned from James' pen. Still lots of challenge for us. But I trust that tonight, if you're listening, you've understood that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. But He gives greater grace. Where every desire of your heart is satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the directness of Your Word, for the distinction that You impose upon us. And Father, I pray that I've been faithful in representing these truths from the heart of James, but more than that, from Your heart. And that indeed, that soul who might be here tonight, who is pretending, finds himself in a very uncomfortable place. But it can be the place of greater grace. Humble them then, Father, I ask, under Your mighty hand, and produce in them genuine repentance that will birth in them everlasting life. so that when we gather next Lord's Day, we can say with James, brethren, and we can receive instruction that will continue to form us into His likeness until we be found perfect, even as He is perfect. Thank You, Father, for Your patience with us, for Your enduring and abiding grace, and may You receive all the glory for its work in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.